This morning we are looking at these first three verses in chapter 8. They're sandwiched between two more detailed passages, two more well-known passages. So they're actually easy to pass over. The passage that we just got through in chapter 7, dealing with the sinful woman who came to Jesus at the house of Simon the Pharisee, and she came during dinner and interrupted the meal, weeping at the feet of Jesus and wiping the tears that she shed on his feet with her hair. She was completely overcome with gratitude for the forgiveness she had found, and she attributed that to Jesus Christ. So it's, and you see that there, just the contrast with Simon the Pharisee, who's sitting there as he sees this woman overcome with gratitude and thanksgiving, turning from her sin. And yet the Pharisee is there judging her for her sin and judging Christ for not sending her away, not getting rid of her, allowing her to come near. And then, of course, following these verses, we have the parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower. It's well known and it's rich. So it's easy to jump across these few verses, and it's a temptation that I had to struggle through, and not treating it as a parenthesis. But you can even see in some of the commentators, they want to get to the parable of the soils. And so they kind of speed through this section. But there is much here for us to learn. Here you see Jesus continuing the work that he had set out to do, the work of preaching the good news of the kingdom. He had stated that in chapter 4 as his purpose. He came to preach. He told John, one of the signs that he is the one, he is the promised Messiah, it was one of those signs that the poor have the good news preached to them. Jesus had come to preach, and here you see him going throughout cities and villages proclaiming the good news. He's opening up the kingdom to all people, the great and the small, all the humble that would come to God, not just the Jews, but making the way for the Gentiles to come. But particularly here, he's opening the way to the downcast, the sinners. And you see here, this passage refers to some of the women who were there. They're not often mentioned. But we see here that they are traveling. They're going along with Jesus. This group isn't just the 12 men who are called to be apostles as leaders in training, but there are more than that. You have these women named out for us, and their service in following him, not just their dedication to Christ, but their service in following him, doing whatever it was in their power to do to serve Christ, his people, the cause of the kingdom. The Bible is really full of examples of women who are faithful. So this is nothing new in Scripture. But oftentimes they're out of the direct light. They're out of direct focus. But there are many that we can think of. We've just been going through Ruth in the evenings. We just finished Ruth. There is an example of a godly woman serving the true God in whatever way she was able, concerned for the people of God. Or her husband Boaz, his grandmother Rahab. She had been a Gentile living in Jericho as a prostitute, but coming to the true God and then serving the true God, living among his people, being one of them, and then herself being in the line of Christ, the genealogy of Jesus. In the New Testament, it's no different. The church is full of women who serve. Phoebe, who's a help to Paul, Timothy's grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, Priscilla and her husband Aquila, that helped even Apollos. These are people, we know their names, but they're not really just, we don't see them as being significant as really the big players. We see men like David or Solomon or Paul or Peter, and you see those, but God has called all of the people in his church, some to positions of power, of honor, of notoriety, but most of us, he has called almost in anonymity. Our names are not likely to be famous in the history of the church. But we are each called to serve Christ, to serve his kingdom. We are called as children of the King, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, as being of importance to God, such importance that Christ would give his life so that you might be part of his kingdom. And as such, he calls you to service as he lived the life of service. The people that you see here in these few verses weren't waiting to be put in a position of high esteem, of notoriety, before they began serving. Rather, they served God. They served the kingdom where God put them, with the abilities that God gave them. They used the opportunities that God put in their lives. This is how you are called to live. You are called to live humbly, serving Christ. Wherever it is, whatever job you may have, whatever place you have, in whatever region you are, God has seen fit to bring you into his kingdom. And you, all of you believers, are to serve Christ in whatever capacity you have. Are you doing that? If you're honest with yourself, are you doing that? Jesus calls you to follow him, as it says in 1 John, to walk as he walked, to spend and be spent for Christ, for his kingdom. So Luke gives us a little bit of a different perspective. Let's look at this. Luke's gospel, he actually mentions the women attached to Jesus' ministry more than the other gospel writers. As we've made our way through these first several chapters, we've seen that quite a bit. Of the birth narrative, just Matthew and Luke record it. And yet in Matthew, it's the focus is more on Joseph than on Mary. And here in Luke, Luke gets more of Mary's perspective. This is the only place where the Magnificat, Mary's prayer, is given. Elizabeth, she's really the one, personality that starts out, that Luke starts out with. It's only here in Luke that Luke gives this perspective of a godly woman serving as and being the mother to John the Baptist. Anna in the temple. And as we just looked at the sinful woman coming to Jesus. There are others, Mary, sister of Lazarus, and Martha. And then all the women that stayed with Jesus. They didn't flee when Jesus was arrested, but they stayed with him. And even women talking to him and lamenting as he made his way to Golgotha. So here, Luke gives us a window into the group of people that are surrounding Jesus, that are coming to him, that are coming to the kingdom that he's preaching and are giving themselves, are serving. See, Christians are just people, ordinary people that God has called to himself. And Jesus continues here preaching. As we said in chapter 4, he gives a purpose statement. For this purpose he came, to preach the kingdom. This is why he's here as a preacher. Paul says in Romans that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Jesus came preaching the kingdom, bringing them in. And here you see that in these verses, the 12 are still with him. The 12 are following him. They're faithful. They're the leaders in training. They're going to be the ones who Jesus uses in the book of Acts. So here we see this, the movement is going to keep going, because Luke is the author here of this gospel, but also of the book of Acts. And so it's pushing us to the cross as the pinnacle, but then to the of this gospel, but then to the outpouring of the Spirit. When the gospel will go out to all the nations, the kingdom won't just be in this little localized area in Judea. Because right now it's very focused. Luke keeps us pretty tightly into just pretty much Galilee and then Jerusalem. It's as Jesus is going to move to Jerusalem. And in Luke, he really kind of focuses us in and keeps it there. He even avoids talking about the Gentiles really directly. But then it's going to just open the floodgates. Once the Spirit comes down at Pentecost, it opens the floodgates. The gospel goes out to the world, and God keeps his promise that the whole world would be blessed through Abraham's seed. Jesus is preaching to all the people. And as he's going to explain in the parable of the soils, why some people are listening to him and others are rejecting him. Why is this happening? Why are these people attached to him and willing to follow him, willing to give everything that they have, and other people just reject him? And he's going to explain in the parable. Why is it that the sinful woman comes, a notoriously sinful person comes, and the person who for all appearances seems righteous and religious, why is he not coming to Jesus in humility? So, but here we see some of the people, just a little picture, a little snapshot of the people that Christ has called into his kingdom. The poor have had the good news preached to them. People are coming. All of those who are appointed to salvation are coming. Jesus has already begun showing us those honored people, those honored citizens that he's calling. A lot of them are working class, aren't they? Fishermen, tax collectors. All these people, just ordinary people, that God calls out to be his own, to be saved, to be separate from the world. Jesus is preaching a kingdom not just of ruling over others, but of being forgiven and having their fellowship with God restored, a fellowship that had been broken since the fall. Broken through sin, God, Jesus restoring them to fellowship with himself, bringing them into an everlasting kingdom. He's brought in already and declared forgiveness of sins to this sinful woman, to a paralytic being carried by his friends and let down through a ceiling. Just these such humble people. Doesn't it give hope to you and I? God isn't looking just for the ones that have proven themselves in the world, the ones of noble birth. It's the ones that he's called. Here you have these ones, these ladies that are named specifically. 12 were with him, verse 2. There are also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. Mary shows up in various places. We know that she's been rescued from seven demons. So she is often identified with the sinful woman in chapter 7. I think that's wrong. We don't have any reason to believe that. Many people traditionally have thought that she was a prostitute, that was, you know, attaching that to the sinful woman, but it doesn't say that. And so I think we can set that aside and stick with what the Bible actually says about Mary. She has been rescued from seven demons. She was in a bad way, and Jesus rescued her from that. She's a devout follower of Jesus, one who stuck with him. She was there at the crucifixion. She went to the burial and saw where he was laid. If you turn over to Luke chapter 24, Luke chapter 24, after, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and Joanna, they go out to visit the grave, and they find the stone rolled away. Then you see down in 24 verse 10, now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them as an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Mary Magdalene gets to be the one to see Jesus after the resurrection. She and these other women, they get to see him first. The apostles have locked themselves in a room trying to stay safe from the Jews. And the women are faithful. These ones that are barely get mentioned, they're faithful. And Jesus honors them with this great revelation of himself as having defeated death. She gets to be the one to bear the news to the apostles, to the 12, or at that point, the 11. He is risen. He's alive. This great news, the news that we rejoice in, the news that gives us life, they got to be the bearers of it. Jesus honored these women. He honored these followers. Even though they weren't the leaders of the church, even though they weren't appointed as the preachers, the 11 were. The apostles were the ones who would do that. But God honors them. Here you have Joanna, the wife of Cusa. This is Herod's household manager. Herod had killed John the Baptist. So among devout Jews, Herod's not a popular guy. He's not a good man, and yet you have one who is, in the eyes of the world, is powerful. She's attached to power and to, you know, esteem in society. So you have all of these different people. You have Mary, who's had seven demons. She would have been, probably to us, seemed like a crazy person. Perhaps she would have been diagnosed with something like schizophrenia. She wouldn't have been someone that you wanted to be around because she's unstable, possessed by demons. And then beside her, you have Joanna, the wife of a court official. It's not just those who are poor, literally, but it's the poor in spirit. From every station of life, God is calling these people. Susanna. Who's Susanna? We don't know. She's mentioned here. And then it says that there are many others. There's many others. These are ones that are honored in some way. They're followers of Christ. And it's okay for them to be anonymous. It's okay for them not to have our praise because they have God's affirmation. They have his blessing. Excuse me. As I can't help but thinking of 1 Corinthians 1. If you would turn over to 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 26, not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's Christ's kingdom. We're called into it, but there's no human pride, no reason for us to boast. There's no reason for these ones to boast that they were in and of themselves worthy to be called into the kingdom. That they were worthy. They're worthy because Christ called them. And that's how it is for you and I. We don't have any reason to brag that we chose Jesus and that's why we're saved. But he called us. It's all of grace. It's all of his mercy upon us that we are called. And so we boast in the Lord. We boast in Christ. That is where our hope is. That is where our joy is. That's where our privilege is. He is the one that has set us apart. If there are any who are not a part of the kingdom, he's opened the way for you. In Jesus Christ, there is hope. He hasn't set a standard that you have to meet before you can come to him. He has opened the way so that you come humbly, confessing your sins, desiring forgiveness. And it is he who has paid the price so that you might be a part of that kingdom, that you might be one of the people forgiven and brought into fellowship with himself. The way is open for sinners. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners, and bring them to repentance. So come to him. See the mercy of God in the kingdom that he has established. It's a kingdom that is here now that was Jesus established in his own day. If you look at, I believe it's in Luke 11, Jesus speaks as the Pharisees were challenging him. They said he is casting out demons by the devil, by the power of the devil. And Jesus really takes them down a notch when he says, well, if I'm casting them out by the power of the devil, whose power are your sons using to cast out demons? But then he says, if I'm casting them out by the finger of God, then the kingdom has come. And he cast out demons by the kingdom or by the power of God. And you see that here in Mary Magdalene. The kingdom has come. Jesus has established his kingdom, and he is bringing in all of the people to that kingdom. The citizens of this kingdom are a humble people. Because they have been saved by grace. Because it's not of their own righteousness that they are saved, but they are called to righteousness. And they serve in a selfless way. These are people here who are doing, they're living what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Plain back in chapter 6. These are people living for Christ, giving of themselves, giving when they have no expectation of return. And you see that there at the end of verse 3, many others who provided for them out of their means. These are people that are giving of themselves selflessly. They have been brought in, not for anything good in them, but they've been brought into the kingdom, and now they serve selflessly. They live righteously. They live in a different way. This is godly people serving in a godly way. Now, there has been a push recently, and this is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but it's a rabbit trail that runs along the side of the path we're going. So, there has been a push recently in to use some of the Gnostic Gospels, to bring in extra material to try to magnify women like Mary Magdalene. And it's a push to really try to make her seem something different than she is. And so that's part of the reason I wanted to focus on her a little bit. I watched a documentary not too long ago on finding the real Mary Magdalene. And anytime that a secular group tries to find the real version of a biblical character, you know that they're not trying to. They're often doing the opposite. And they portray her as having been really the rival of Simon Peter. And so there's this rivalry going, and she's actually the leader of the early church. And it just is rather bizarre, using some of the Gnostic writings, as I said, but trying to portray her as sort of an early feminist that was a female leader in the church. And then the Bible is actually really just sort of misogynistic, and it's all these patriarchalist, fearful, jealous men that are trying to squash her and push her memory down so that no one will know that this was going on. Of course, the Gnostic Gospels then go on to describe her as having been involved with Jesus, even having a family with Jesus. It's very fanciful and far-fetched fiction. But the push has been really, I think, in two directions. One is to amplify the women of the Bible to make them fit sort of a modern feminist idea, or then to just dismiss the Bible as having it's just too patriarchalist. We've grown past it. We've matured as species, and so now we know more than the Bible. And so we can dismiss it. But here you see, just in this little window, you see women that aren't trying to force their way into places that God has not allowed them. And you see them being treated well. This isn't a patriarchalist, misogynistic group. They're not being cruel to the women. But they are still, at the same time, following the created order. It's the same created order that Paul speaks of in Timothy. It goes back to creation. God, as Paul says to Timothy, God created the man first, and then the woman. And because of that, God has called the men to lead in the church and not the women. And there is a call to humility here, isn't there? For these women, Jesus didn't call any women to be part of the 12 apostles. So there is a humility. But you see, with people who have come to Christ, and they understand who God is, and they understand their own sinfulness and what God has done for them in Christ, it isn't about trying to lift themselves up over other people. It isn't about trying to have power over other people or assert their authority. Rather, they come with humility, praising God and thankfulness that He has called them. Willing to serve in any way, in any capacity that He has given. Thankfully, God has not given us a word that agrees with the sort of mindless confusion that we see today that is called equality. It's an incoherent viewpoint, and we can safely disregard what the world is saying now that we have to agree to as far as gender equality and other things, but here you see the world as God has given, the kingdom as Jesus has set it up, in his grace, that he isn't excluding the women, he's honoring them, and they are honoring him by their actions. They're giving of themselves, of their means, their support. They're doing what they can. Most men are not called to be in church leadership either. There are 12 here. How many hundreds followed Jesus? Most of them weren't called to be preachers. And so in Jesus' kingdom, he calls each of you in different capacities for different reasons. He equips some for certain offices, for certain works. He'll never call you to do something that is against Scripture. Because of that, never get the idea that just because you are not the one in the pulpit, just because you aren't one of the 12 apostles or hold some office or not a seminary professor or someone who writes books, that you are unimportant or unusable in the kingdom of God. See, this is really where Reformed theology, where it really gets tested, they're one of the places. Because if you really believe that God is sovereign, that he is the one who calls you, then you believe that he has called you in this place, in this time, in your capacity, whatever office it is, whatever occupation he has called you to. Whether it's a seminary professor, a theologian writing books, child at home, mothers, businessmen, plumbers, carpenters, factory workers. Each person in the kingdom of God is handpicked and has work to do. Paul spoke about this in Ephesians. He does also in 1 Corinthians 12, but in Ephesians chapter 4, he speaks of the body of the church. Not many bodies. We're not individualists. We confess, as we read in the Nicene Creed, one holy Catholic church, one holy universal church, one church. We're all part of one body with Christ as the head. Paul says in Ephesians 4, rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Each of you has work to do. Each of you has a place in the kingdom. Are you filling your place? Are you working for the sake of Christ? Do you excuse yourself that because you aren't called into a place of high esteem, you aren't called to write books or teach or things like that? Do you excuse yourself that you don't have a place of high esteem? That you don't have work to do in the kingdom? Think of the work that a mother at home has. Mother at home, maybe she's not seen much. Maybe she isn't even able to get out in public much. She's at home taking care of the family and influencing eternal souls. Teaching, raising. Grandparents, you have work to do. And being an example. All of us have work to do. Are you praying for the work of the church? Are you praying for the kingdom? Paul asked that the people would pray for him to have opportunities for the gospel. One of the faces of Christianity, one of the people that God used most powerfully in the work of his kingdom, the Apostle Paul said, pray that I will have opportunities to share the gospel. Are you praying? Are you praying for the expansion of the church? When you pray the Lord's Prayer, are you really praying that God's name would be kept holy and that His kingdom would come, that it would be done on the earth as it is in heaven? See, each of you is called. God gives you the ability to do what He has called you to do. Just because your name isn't on books, you don't have a Wikipedia page about you, doesn't mean that you are unimportant to God and useless in the church. And Paul pushed that analogy, that illustration of the body. And if everyone were to be an eye or a mouth or an ear, so if everyone were an eye, where would the hearing be? If everyone was an ear, where would seeing be? Everyone's called. So come, serve Christ. Recognize your honored place as being called, not for boasting, not for trying to lift yourself up above other people. Or the disciples tried that. They tried to argue which of us is greatest. It's interesting here that you don't see any example of these women doing something similar. The disciples are squabbling about which of them is greatest. What did Jesus say to them? The one who's greatest is to be what? The servant of all. We are called to serve one another, to build one another up, to work for the unity, the good of the church. How are you serving Jesus Christ? How are you working for the good of His kingdom? Have you come to Him in humility? Have you come to Christ for the forgiveness of sins? Jesus Christ preached His kingdom, He established His kingdom, and He continues to bring His people in. And we all look forward to that day when His kingdom will be perfected and we will be perfected and raised up in glory. And until that time, we serve where God has put us. We serve selflessly and diligently without thinking of what we will get in return. Let's pray. Lord our God, we give You thanks that You have been so good to us, that You have given us an honor which is above anything that the world could imagine of being a part of Your kingdom. Lord, we confess that we would rather be doorkeepers in the house of our God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Lord, go with us now. Help us to fulfill the task that You've given to us. Help us to do it humbly, to love You, to love our neighbors. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.